chapter 12. We've come to a list of names. And as I opened Joshua 12 in this week, I knew that we were getting to this chapter and these chapters. And I was thinking to myself, do I really need to preach from this chapter? Would it not be better just to move on? And I thought, well, yes, that'd be a good idea. That would make my life a bit easier. What do we get from this chapter 12? But we have to remember, and this is why going through God's word like we do is so important. It is God's word. And if we pick and mix, we lose the things that can be important to us. I don't know that in your home culture, if you're allowed to be a picky eater. I know that some of you are picky eaters because when you've been around at our house, you've decided that there's some food that you don't want to eat. My mother and father, not only did they deprive me of television, which I'm thankful for, there was also a rule that we had to eat everything that was on the plate. And sometimes that meant sitting at the table for a long time. Because sometimes there's things that I didn't like that got pushed to the edge. But those things were good for me. The vegetables made me grow as tall as I am now. But if we just pick and mix things with God's word, we don't get a balanced diet. And so that's why we are going to look at this chapter 12 today. We're going to not push it to the side of our plate and say, we're not sure. We're going to take it on board. It was put into God's word for a reason. And so with the Lord's help, I want us to find out what that reason was. And I trust that by the end of this morning, we will leave having been blessed by a list of names. So the real question is, why is this chapter here? Why is this chapter here? On the cover of my notebook that I'm using for this sermon series at home, I've got each of the chapters printed out and I've got notes I'm scribbling on here and there. But on the front of it, no, on the back cover, sorry, there's this quote which I read from one of the books that I was reading. And he says this, as you read and study Joshua, try to keep asking yourself the question, what is the writer preaching about when he tells me this story? We have to ask that question ourselves this morning. As we look at this list of names, what is the writer preaching about? What is the writer preaching about? Yesterday evening, there was the call for dinner. And I came down for dinner. And the children were watching something on the television. Sorry, Mum and Dad, we haven't kept your tradition. And it was halfway through the film that they're watching. And in 5 minutes of me just sort of glancing at this, I realized I had not got a clue of what was going on. And maybe you've done the same. You come into a film halfway through and you sat there and you're thinking, what's going on? Why are they doing that? What's this all about? Or perhaps you've come into a room and there's been a conversation going on and you've sat yourself down and you've heard the conversation in the middle of it and it all sounds rather strange because you have no context. Now, looking at this passage, looking at this chapter 12, out of context, we haven't got a clue of what's going on. We don't know what's being said here. So looking at a passage in isolation can be quite confusing. For some of you that just hear for the first time, you'll be thinking, well, what's going on here? What's happening? Kings defeated by Moses, kings defeated by Joshua. What's this all about? A list of names. And for us to understand this story, for us to benefit from it, we have to see it in the context. And then the book of Joshua breaks into four sections. Chapters 1 to 5 are the preparation of going into the promised land. And they go over the Jordan, but they're preparing themselves to do that. Chapter 6 to 12 is about the conquest, about them having the battles, about them overcoming sin and challenges, about them going in God's way. And then 13 to 21 is about the inheritance, how the lands are split up, and we've got those to contend with. And then 22 to 24 is about the consecration and the committing of the people to the Lord. And so where we are now is we are almost halfway through the book as it splits up like this. And we're at this halfway stage, and we've come to the end of this section about the conquest. And it's like a conclusion. It's like the highlights of this section. We could just look at it quickly and we could say, Moses started the work and Joshua finished the work. And the big point is there is no success without successors. And we could also say, well, this could emphasize the importance of mentorships. This could emphasize the importance of assistants and deputies, because Moses started the work and Joshua finished the work. That's all true. But it would miss the big point. It would miss the big point. And as we go through these names, as we look at this chapter, there's 4 points that I want us to look at. And the first one is God's ways are not dependent on man. Our first point from this chapter, from this list of names, is God's ways are not dependent on man. Now, for those of you that have been with us following this series through, you will remember how this book started. This book starts in chapter 1 and verse 1, very strangely, doesn't it? After the death of Moses. The Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Strange start, as we thought back then, didn't we? And we thought back then that these people were at a huge point of change. The norm that they knew of Moses being their leader had finished. Moses showed that he was very much a man, because Moses was no more. He died. The best of men die. The best of women die. We all will die one day. And when death happens, change occurs, doesn't it? For some of you, you know this very much in your own lives. A loved one, a sponsor, someone who's been a mentor, someone who's been financially helpful to you, someone who's offered you love and assistance, they've passed away, and your future changes. Because that person is no longer there to help, to guide, to support, or to help you. And for these Israelite people, the unknown and the fear was real. They were wanting to go into the promised land. They were wanting to go and take what the Lord had promised to them. And they started this journey with Moses. And they'd gone on this journey with Moses. And Moses had been the center of everything. Moses is how God had communicated to them. And it was all change. It was the unknown. And the fear they had was real. And maybe for some of you, you can identify with this, because you know what happens when change happens. You know the fear that that brings, the anxiety that brings, the struggle that that brings. And this is what they were looking at. And right back then in that chapter 1, God spoke to the people and said, in verse 3 of chapter 1, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given you, just as I promised to Moses. And in verse 8, speaking particularly to Joshua, but also to all the people, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God was at work then. And God's plans were not dependent on a man. Moses had gone. Joshua had been raised up. Now, for sure, we see that God uses men for his plans, but God's plans are way bigger than the lifespan of one person. The people would have been fearful of the change. They'd have been fearful of the challenge. They'd be fearful of the conflict. And as they read this chapter 12, as they looked at this chapter 12, they would read it, and it would remind them that God's way is not dependent on man. God is reminding them here with this chapter of the kings that they had defeated. If we look at the context and the makeup of the book, again, at the end of section 1, that when God was preparing them, at the end of section 1, that's the end of chapter 5, we read of a strange situation that's going on here, that the people have circumcised themselves, the people have committed themselves, the people are getting ready to go in and take Jericho. And Joshua goes for a little walk out by Jericho to see what was there. And when he goes out and looks up, he lifts his eyes, and behold, a man was standing before him, as we read about in verse 13 of chapter 5. And he had a sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell at his face to the earth and worshipped him and said, "What does the Lord say to his servant?" God told them that he was the commander. The battle was his. And then when we go to this chapter 12 now, we see what the Lord of hosts did. We see what the commander did. We see what God was doing. We see that God was in control. We see that God was doing his work, irrespective of whether it was Moses or whether it was Joshua. God's plan and God's work was going to happen. And as we look forward in our own personal situations, we can be fearful of the change ahead of us. For those of you that are new to Cyprus, the change and the challenges are very real. Cyprus is not like Nigeria or Cameroon. It is very different. The people are different. The schooling's different. There is challenge ahead of you. And for those of you that have been here a while, you still haven't quite gotten used to the challenge yet, have you? They're going to take an hour away from you this weekend. That in itself is a challenge, isn't it? Getting used to these things. You've got midterm exams coming up. How are you going to get through them? What are they going to be like? And as we look forward, we can be fearful of the change, fearful of the challenge, fearful of the conflict, the spiritual conflict that we find ourselves in. But your future is not dependent on you. That's what this passage is telling us. As you look forward, your future is not dependent on you. Yes, you have to work hard. Yes, you have to make wise decisions and choose wise friends. Yes, you have to work to earn money. But your future is not dependent on you, because if you put your dependence and your faith on your hard work and your skills, if you put your faith and your dependence on your family and your friends, if you put your faith and your dependence on your bank account, you're holding on to things that can vanish and evaporate and disappear in a moment. Everything is in the Lord's hands. These people couldn't trust themselves to do the work that God called them to, but God did it, and God used them. Everything is in the Lord's hands. As a church here, as we worship together, as a family of God's people, we could be fearful of the change that's ahead of us. There's change happening all around, isn't there? We know it ourselves. We could be fearful of the challenge. We could be fearful of the conflict. But it's not in our hands or our abilities. Jesus is the head of the church. And it's not dependent on us. And so, friends, this chapter is looking back and it's saying, God's ways are not dependent on man. We can trust God. At the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the book, they're saying how, why, what, when, with fear. At this chapter 12, they read it. And those lists of the kings, finished, done, beaten. Shouts out, God is in control. God will do his will. God will honor his promises. And the second point we bring out from this list of names is exactly that. God's ways will always honor his promises. God's ways will always honor his promises. This chapter is not just a list of names. This chapter is a testimony of God keeping his promises. And some of these promises are over 400 years old. First of all, to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verses 7 and 8, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Genesis 12, 7 to 8. And then the Lord appeared to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. With the Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And right back then, over 400 years before, God had promised this land to Abraham and his people. And this chapter 12 is saying, I did it. I kept my promise to my people. Genesis chapter 15, a little bit later on in that old story, again to Abraham. In verse 18 of chapter 15 of Genesis, on that day the Lord made a covenant, the Lord made a promise with Abraham saying, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, to the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kezites, the Cormazites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Ramalites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gerizzites and the Jebusites. And we have a list of kings. And this was their land. And these verses in chapter 12 are a summary of God keeping his promises. These verses are a conclusion to the section reminding his people that God keeps his promises. For a lot of you, when you finish your degree, when you finish your master's, when you finish your PhD, when you finish your studies, what will you get as a reward for all your efforts? Something not dissimilar to that. A piece of A4 paper. A certificate. 4 years' worth of work on a piece of paper. It might have gold gilt around the edge, I don't know. A doctorate. The defenses you had to go through, and what you get, a little piece of paper. But that's valuable to you, isn't it? Those of you that have offices, that's going to go in the office, isn't it? You take your pictures of it and you send it back to your parents because there's a sense of pride of what's happened. Chapter 12 is that certificate. Chapter 12 is 400 years worth of certificate. Chapter 12 is saying to the world, saying to the people then, God keeps his promises. God does not fail his people. God doesn't leave his people languishing in the wilderness. God answers his promises. God takes his promises. In chapter 1, they're told not to be dismayed or afraid. There was a temptation for them to be afraid and dismayed, wasn't there? There was a real temptation. But now they've gotten to chapter 12 and they're looking at that certificate. They're no longer afraid or dismayed because they've seen their God who has smashed these kings. They've seen their God who has brought down Jericho. They've seen their God who has lifted them, who's taken care of them, who's kept his promises to them. And friends, we have to remember this, that memory plays an important role in the Christian life. Throughout this book of Joshua to this point, we've read on numerous occasions of stones being set up. There were stones set up when they went across the Jordan. There were stones set up when they had a victory. There were stones set up when they had challenges and problems. There were stones set up when kings were killed. And these piles of stones reminded them of what God had done. And on Thursday evening, I'd encourage you to come along to our prayer meetings and Bible studies. Because as part of that, we set up stones. As part of that, we write a chapter 12. We share testimonies with each other of what God has done. And it reminds ourselves of who God is and what God is capable of. And it builds up our faith and it encourages us as we go on. Because as you look forward at this moment, there is the change and the challenge and the conflict. But as you look back, you can see how God in the past has took you over change and challenge and conflict. And this passage, this chapter 12, this list of names is reminding those people that God keeps his promises. And God's given us so many promises, hasn't he? So many promises. And looking back to the past reminds us that an unchanging God will go on to do the same in the future. Looking back reminds us that the best is yet to be. The choir reminded us, didn't they, when they were singing, that God has been good to me. We can say amen to that, can't we? It's a chapter 12. God has been good to me. For some of you, this is last week. Things have happened in your life and you can see God has been good to me. Some of you have jumped into aeroplanes and traveled all the way here from Africa. God has been good to you. Some of you crossed that road today and you didn't get run over. God has been good to you. God has been good to us. He is there. He is always there for me, as the choir sang. He's always going to be there for you. And so this list of names is reminding us that we're not, God's ways are not dependent on man. It's reminding us that God's ways will always honor his promise. But thirdly, we also see that God's ways show that there is only one king. Third point. God's ways show there is only one king. I'm not sure why it's happened like this, but we've got lots of television-based illustrations today. Again, apologies. But a few years ago in the UK, and I think it was something that was shown and sort of serialized around the world, there was a TV show called Last Man Standing. And basically, they got a bunch of testosterone-fueled, egotistical male want-to-bes to compete in physical challenges. And then they took them to different parts of the world, and maybe there was a tribe that did a particular spear dance that was frightening, and they'd get them to partake in that, and the man that lost got knocked off. And so the idea was to whittle these 20 men down to the last man standing. Two kings stood up to Moses on the east of Jordan. 31 kings stood up to Joshua on the west of Jordan. And none of them are standing. None of them are standing. When the spies looked around those 40 years earlier and they saw these kingdoms and they saw these warriors and they saw these giants, it frightened them and they said, "We're not going to go, it's too much." with all the might, with all the wealth, with all the expertise, with all the cunning, they could not stand up against the Lord of hosts. In the beginning of this book, when the people looked forward, the king seemed great. 45, 47 years before, when these kings were looked at, they caused God's people to fear and sin. And now we read this chapter 12, and where are they? Lots of these kings are under piles of stone, reminding the people that there is only one king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of these people. For the promise to be true, these kings had to be removed. For the promise to be true, God had to be the only king. And when we look at this chapter, when we look at this list of names, when we think of it on the picture of a map and see the geographic regions that were there, no one could stand against the true God. It wasn't Joshua or Moses that won the battle. It was the Lord. The Lord used his men to do it. But what we see here is God is the only king. And that reality is not just for them. This chapter 12 speaks to us right now into our situation. It screams to us and says, God is the only king. You will have enemies and challenges in front of you. And it may feel like they're like the armies of great nations that are up against you. And what this passage is reminding you is they are no match to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The problem that you are up against right now, no matter how big or how real it is to you, God is king and in control of it. Every ruler that stood up against God has fallen. For some of you that have been here for some time, you may remember back to the book of Daniel. You remember the book of Daniel, and there was that dream that the king had. And there was a dream of a great big statue. On the top of the statue, it was made of gold, and it went down to silver, then to bronze, then to iron, and then to clay. And the king in his dream saw this great statue there, in control, domineering the whole of the landscape. And then the dream told of a stone that was uncut by human hands, rolling down, and it smashed this great statue. And then the stone grew and grew and grew. And Daniel was given the wisdom from God to interpret that dream. And Daniel said to the king, you are the top, the gold, and your kingdom is special. Then after you, the Medes and the Persians will come. And after that, the Greeks will come. And after that, the Romans will come. And we saw history go through it. And what was that uncut stone? The Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The only true God. And no matter who stands up against God, they will be removed. And they'll be taken. The only standing king is the eternal king. And we can look back on the great victory. The great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The great victory of Jesus who came down to this earth from heaven. Jesus, God's Son, the Son of God. Jesus, God himself. Jesus, the God-man who lived on this world, who lived a perfect life. And just in the opposite as us, we deserve to die because of our sins. There was no sin in his life. He didn't deserve the wages of sin, which is death. But the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross took our wages. He took our sin. All of you here that are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sin was on him. Jesus smashed the kings of the world when he was on the cross. Jesus smashed the power of sin and death and the devil when he was on the cross. And friends, what this passage is reminding us now is God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The victory has been won. Our future is secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question I have for you this morning in the light of that is, are you worshipping this King? Are you living for this King? Is God your King? Or are you king of your own life? Because if you're king of your own life, you will be smashed. And you will be destroyed. And there will be eternal torment. Because there's only one king that's going to remain standing. And that's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And those that are trusting in him will remain standing in him through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. These names show that God's ways are not dependent on man. These verses show that God's ways will always honor his promises. These verses show that God's ways will always show that there is only one King. And fourthly and lastly, we see that God's ways will always preserve unity. God's ways will always preserve unity. Now, as the land was split, the River Jordan ran through the middle of it. Well, not quite the middle of it, but there was a dividing line through the middle of the land from the north to the south. And so that meant that the east and the west was divided by this River Jordan. And on the one side of it, there was the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan. And at some times of the year, it was practically impossible to cross that river. Yeah? We remember that, the river crossing the Jordan. It was a miracle that they could cross. And so it was a very real obstacle for them. Now the River Jordan is there, but there's bridges and there's ferries and there's all sorts of things. It's not so much an obstacle. But the people in the east of the Jordan, those 2.5 tribes, could easily feel that they could just drop off the map. Because real Israel, real promised land, was on the other side of the Jordan. And the 9.5 were there. And so the 2.5 could feel a bit left out, a bit sort of lonely, a bit sort of away from it. And the writer of this book puts a lot of emphasis. In fact, those first 8 verses of the whole of the 24 are about that side. And as if the writer is saying, look, the Lord fought for the land on the east and the land on the west. It is all God's land. It is all God's victory. The Lord fought for the land to give it to Abraham and his descendants. He fought for both the land that he gave on the east, the land that he gave on the west. And he's saying to these people, you are equally the Lord's people. Those in Canaan, those on the other side of the Jordan, were no more part of the inheritance of those on the east of the Jordan. Remember, God gave them these big victories too. The mighty Og, the mighty Shinnon were beaten by the Lord of hosts. God loves unity. God loves his brothers and sisters, his children, to live in unity. We read Psalm 133 at the beginning. Those of you here remember that. We stood up to read it, an act of being united together. And when we read it, we read those first verses. Verse, it says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers, when brethren dwell in unity. God loves unity. And God was telling these people, you are united. And this psalm goes on to say in verse 3, it talks about the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon was right at the top of the promised land, east of the Jordan. It was where the half-tribe of Manasseh inherited. Right there at the top in the east, half-tribe by itself. And the mountains of Zion are referred to in a reference to Jerusalem, which was the west of Jordan with the 9.5 tribes. Here in this chapter 12, God is reminding that it's all one people. And there in Psalm 133, God is reminding it is all one people. God wants unity for his people. And it's just the same for us now. God wants unity. God wants us to be his united people. And as brothers and sisters in this church together, as we commit together in membership, we covenant together to be brothers and sisters. We covenant together to be a body of God's people. And Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13, 34, he said, by this, all people know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's how we show that we're united. That's how we show the world that we are God's. There is love and there's unity one for another. In James chapter 2, and we'll be going on to do this in our Bible studies on Thursday evening, another encouragement for you to get there. But it talks about there, about partiality. Partiality is a problem when you start judging others. And it says there should be no partiality. You can't say to the rich person in the church, oh, you're rich, we like you, you come and sit here because you're going to drop some big notes in the offering box. You look good. We want a church that looks with people like you. We want to have you as our leader. We want you to be because you look the part. And then to the poor, scrappy person who comes in, who's finding it difficult to make ends meet, who maybe hasn't washed so much, then they're sort of pushed to the back. That's not God's church. That's not what God wants. We are a local church. We are a body of God's people here. And it's very easy in a diverse church to show partiality. It's very easy for the Nigerians all to sit together in their own holy little huddle. And then for in that huddle for the Igbos to be there. And the Hausa to be there. And the Cameroonians are in that corner. And the French-speaking Cameroons in that corner. And the Zimbabweans are feeling a bit lost because there's not so many. And so they find some other from South Africa because it feels better. And the whites, they look very, very white in this church, don't they? We stand out like sore thumbs, as we say. And there's those of you that have got PhDs. And there's those of us that haven't got a high school diploma. And there's those of you that are aspiring and doing really well. And there's those of you with the entrepreneurial activities. And there's those of you that are making money righteously and fairly. And there's those of you that barely can find two kurish to rub together. And just this morning, who won? CIU and Near East. And we could divide the room by which university you go to. It would be so easy for us to show partiality here, wouldn't it? So easy. So easy for us to judge on skin color. So easy for us to judge on tribe. So easy for us to judge on appearance. So easy for us to judge on wealth. So easy to judge on personal preference. I like him, I don't like him. Friends, what brought us here was our big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who sealed our victory, who makes it possible for us even to be here, who allows us to breathe, is our big brother. And so some of you look very different to me, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have to have unity, and we have to love each other. This land got divided and conquered and spoilt. It's part of God's sovereign plan, I know. But where there's division, the devil is at work. Where there's division, there's disunity. And the devil is smiling. United we stand. Divided we fall. And so friends, as we come together as a church family here, we need to remember that God is a God who not only loves unity, but commands unity, demands unity. Christ died for our sins, to make us right with God and to be part of his family. And so, friends, this chapter is not just a list of names, is it? This chapter reminds us that God is not dependent on us. We're dependent on him. This chapter reminds us that God will always honor his promises. And that gives us hope and faith for the future. This chapter reminds us that there is only one king, and that's King Jesus, and God is on his throne. And this chapter reminds us that if God is our king, we need to be united together for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I just want you to take a moment to yourselves to personally pray and think on how that impacts on your life and your own situation.